4. Isn't that heavy? Thank you so much. It's a joy to be here again. Pastor Delaney, thank you for focusing a whole conference on music. It's timely. Amen. It's wonderful. It's needed. I believe this is the third time with you folks. And thank you for placing trust in me again, Pastor. It's an honor, it's a joy to be here. Your church and your church family's example has been an encouragement to Suzanne and me, for sure. It's also a special joy to share the platform, Pastor Harding, and my good friend Dave Parker. I looked around when he was singing. I'd say probably 20% of you had your eyes closed. And that's not because you were sleeping. That's because you were drinking it in.
Amen.
Amen. We're still talking about the crucial topic of music. I want to make sure this is on so I can play my examples when I need to. And it's the music in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, and anything else you have yourself plugged into is crucial. Thank you. Because music influences our hearts and minds and our homes and our churches. And the title I have for today is Music Still Matters. And the primary thrust of this message is to make sure that we understand music has a massive impact on our hearts and minds, and it has great consequence. And it's essential for us to understand that music is crucially important in our homes and on our places of worship. And music makes a difference. And a good case could be made, and I intend to make it, that music is its own message and may well be remembered longer than the poetic message that Pastor Harding has mentioned. And that the music's message, the sound we listen to, has a much more potent impact than is typically realized or understood by our people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for the time, for the focus that's been given to this conference on music. Cause us to grasp some things that will make a difference in our hearts and minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve, try to evaluate things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And one commentator has written about this particular verse, namely, that ye may approve those things that are really to be preferred, being the best and most acceptable unto God. Obviously, it's not a music verse, but like many instructional verses, there's a substantive, practical music application in many of them, if we want to make it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is one of those. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Music application? I guess so. Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world. You probably know it by heart. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Still no music mentioned here. But boy, the application couldn't be clearer. Let's go to a music verse, Psalm 69:30. It's one of my favorite verses in the scripture on music. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. That's a fascinating thought that we puny, little, insignificant, not lasting much longer than a vapor, man can magnify a holy, powerful, everlasting creator. Do a word search on magnify sometimes. You'll be amazed. Perhaps the best known verse on magnify, Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Folks, that's done in music.
Amen.
And we can't make God bigger. But literally, we can and should make him clearer to ourselves, to the people around us. Not just clearer, but more precise and more accurate, the better reality. I had a wonderful lesson. I work in woods a lot. I heat the house with wood. I cut the wood and I split it. When I was working in the woods, I saw this little black speck on my arm, not any bigger than a speck of pepper. And I brushed it off, couldn't get it off. So I finally got out my junior high magnifying glass, and I noticed that this little thing had tiny, tiny legs. The magnifying began to reveal its character. Folks, that's what we're talking about. I got a pair of tweezers, got it off. Suzanne had an appointment with the doctor that morning. I went with her, and it turns out that was a dog tick. So with our singing, our music making, we can magnify our maker. We can make him clear, better understood, show his character in the quality of our music and the character of our music, which we use to praise the Lord. I want to make an introductory statement. Let's guard against the danger of allowing our music convictions to be molded by the world's music. The broader Christian community has now fully embraced the contemporary sound, the pop sound, as their music. We should not be coerced into accepting it as our music for our worship in any setting. Psalm 51:1, verse 1, has an interesting phrase. Be therefore followers of God. Literally, followers means to be imitators of God. Is that a music verse? No. Does it have a music application? Absolutely. How? How does it have a music application? Let's make the application. I put up some treble clefs, 10 of them, and some characters there. If we have those characters in our music, it will magnify God. It's a limited list. Allow me to make that clear. We are magnifying our God in the music as we worship him. It's not for our entertainment. Amen. Titus 2:10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Is that a music verse? No, but it does say in all things. Can we make the application? Sure we can if we want to. Ephesians 2:10, there are two sides to each coin. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which had before ordained that we should walk in them. We have the capacity and the privilege to glorify our God in music. That's throughout the scriptures. Titus 2:5 has the other side of the coin. There usually is another side. It says, to be discreet, chaste, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Getting kind of quiet in here. Let's understand something, folks. We also have the capacity to blaspheme the Savior. And that's done in music. Done easily in music. And it's happening. There's a buzzword out there that I have a problem with, and I've heard it a lot from a lot of people. It's all about the text. Let me make sure we're still on target here. Okay, good idea. Thank you. See you. Yeah, bye. It's all about the text. When selecting instrumental music, prelude music, when selecting hymns, it's a buzzword when selecting instrumental offertory, when selecting vocal music, and when selecting postlude music. May I suggest something to you? The impact of music transcends the power of words. Read it. Understand it. And in order for us to realize this, I'm saying music still matters. We need to understand that music is a language. And some of you that have been here before would say, you've said that before, and I want to reinforce it. Because it is crucially important for us to understand that music speaks. And the music is a language claim. It's a strong assertion. And it's broadly recognized and supported in the 100 or so books I have, secular books. And as we will see, has weighty ramifications. Let's make sure this important concept matches with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14, turn to it. 1 Corinthians 14, 7 to 11. I'm going to start reading, but you turn to it, please. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, music, except they give a distinction in the sound. How shall it be known whether it's piped or harped? Music. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue language, easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak it into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian language, and he that speaketh unto me shall be a barbarian unto me. So, conclusion. If the Scriptures use music as an illustration for language, music is a language. I have some more information here. This book I have just started to read. It's a fascinating book. It's entitled For the Love of Music. It's written by a very well-known music personality in the New York City area. He's been there for many, many years. He's written his wonderful book. In this book, he writes, Western classical music is a language of ambiguous sounds, adjectives and adverbs, and dependent clauses, as well as completely comprehensible verbs. In my library, I have over 100 books by secular authors, not Christian. And I'll explain that in a minute. From sociologists, musicologists, musicians, communication experts, music critics, composers, conductors, and a whole lot more, medical doctors. Allow me to explain that. Why do you use so many secular authors? Christians rely on non-Christians, attorneys, in areas of ethics of right and wrong, accountants in financial matters, ethics, right and wrong, doctors, life and death. The list is an arm long. We take their advice because these professionals are expert in those areas. Where we need advice, where we need understanding, where we need counsel. Music is not different, folks. But somehow we think it is. Somehow we think we are the experts because we listen to it. And maybe even play it. Or we sing it a lot. And I've driven over 2 million miles in my lifetime. And what if I claim to you, because of my driving for 2 million miles, I'm an expert in highway design? You'd laugh. You are laughing. But yet we do that in music, and it's foolishness. There are guys who know what they're talking about. One of those is Richard Morrison, chief music critic of the Times. It's in England, BBC magazine he writes for. And he writes, most of us would agree that music is the language, arguably humanity's most expressive and oldest language. I'm still trying to explain to you and trying to support to you that music is a language. I want you to listen to this. Amazing grace. Can you all hear it?
Yes.
How sweet the sound that saves.
Think about who this is. Can you identify the artist? Think about it. Just think about it. Want to dance to it? You can, no problem.
Yes, how sweet the sound that I sing. Yes, that sound.
He landed. Who was that? Somebody tell me. That's what happens at every session I play this. Very good guess, but not the right guess. This was... I had the question mark up. B.J. Thomas. And B.J. Thomas from Wikipedia was described as widely known for his pop country Christian hits of the 1960s and 70s. Now, Elvis was becoming very popular at the same time. And B.J. Thomas was mimicking Elvis. You just proved it to me. And Elvis' first major appearance was on the Ed Sullivan Show. I saw it as a teenager. No, I was maybe 3 or 4 years old. I'm not kidding. And it was written, a new groundbreaking law was set in TV entertainment. Television critics across the country slammed his performance for its appalling lack of musicality and for its vulgarity and animalism. How would you like to have you described that way? And it's clear, and there's no doubt about it. But here is B.J. Thomas masquerading as a Christian artist, singing Amazing Grace, mimicking the Elvis animalism style. I want to demonstrate something to you. We're going to sing Happy Birthday. No, just a minute, don't go away. We're going to sing Happy Birthday, okay? Stay seated. Suzanne, give us a chord. To Pastor Harding.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Pastor Harding. Happy birthday to you.
59.
I didn't tell him about this. Well, let's hear another recording of Happy Birthday. And again, I'd like you to think about, who is this? I'm working with an MP3 player, and it's a little bit out of my league. Think of how she's singing it. And think if you can find out in your mind who is singing, to whom she's singing, and where was it sung. See if you know that. Just a minute. Just a minute. Don't get too excited.
Happy birthday, Mr. President.
JFK.
Happy birthday to
who is it? Wow. That was over. That was in 1962. That was 50, 60 years ago. And you folks all know that? And that's why I'm using it as an example. Because it is, and I like using old examples because they make a very important point. And you'll find out what the point is after a while. So here was Marilyn Monroe singing at a Democratic fundraiser at Madison Square Garden in 1962. And this is what was written about her. Marilyn Monroe's sultry song to President Kennedy in May 1962. Sultry. And then I have some quotes that I cannot read in mixed company about what she was doing in that setting. The way she was singing in that setting. One I'm using is journalist Dorothy Kilgallen described it as blank. I don't want to use those words. They're too graphic. To the president in the direct view of 40 million Americans. So, okay, was it the words that she was singing? No, we just sang them. They're fine. They're harmless. Was it the melody? No, it was not the melody. Was there a problem with the rhythm? No, it was a problem. What was it? What remains is the singing technique. What do we call that? We call it style. Style doesn't matter. Baloney. It's all about the text. Baloney. Remember the word style. We'll use it again. But it's all about the text. It's beginning to lose credibility. From what we just heard, the comments made by reporters, it was sensuous. Obviously, her singing differed from the way we just sang it. How did it differ? We didn't slide around on the pitches. We didn't use sensuous, suggestive, sultry, whispery sounds in our voices. I love Dr. Parker's sound. Love the way he ministers in song. We didn't use a breathy technique. Elvis and Monroe used it a lot. We didn't have a microphone to really get close to you. And that's how you do it. I'm practically swallowing this one. So, the sensuous and sultriness was not our goal, our motivation when we sang. It was not our intent, but it was hers. But how did she accomplish it? Now listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. Take some of this home. She accomplished her goal by singing a simple, harmless, innocuous song in a sensuous way. And that can be done with most songs, including the songs in your hymnal. Because it's not all about the words. So how can we categorize this rendition? Pop style. And someone might say, but she didn't know what she was doing or how it would come across. Really? If you had that thought for a fleeting moment, you've been duped already. How do you know? She knew exactly the way she wanted to sing. She rehearsed it well in advance. It was not an accident, and that's my source. So let's consider what's happened since then. The two basic historic events, Elvis and Monroe, publicly and permanently legitimized sensual pop music for every living room. The sounds, the mannerism, and antics which had been limited, and this is so true, to risque nightclubs of major cities became commonplace on popular TV programs overnight. Remember, Monroe was seen by 40 million people. Let's consult an expert. His name is Edward Rothstein. See his qualifications? He's a music critic for the New York Times and Wall Street Journal. Not a slouchy position. He writes, a melody is composed of discrete notes. They do not slide into one another, like B.J. Thomas sang, and like Monroe sang, and like some of the Christian artists still sing today. Most of them sing today. And what he is saying, if I read a lot more stuff that's in that book in context here, what he's saying is that when music is sung that way, it almost ceases to become music. So what else can he tell us? Emblems of Mind. Music to create order always involves constraints, limitations, and still up there? Yeah, good. And regulations of sound. Did you catch a key phrase up there? I'll underline it. To create order. When you sing or play like that, music no longer mirrors order, is what this man said. Constraints, limitations, regulations are gone. Sound like the Christian life? We could give many verses to show the wonderful order of God. Many. All you have to do is look outside. Does the absence of order mirror the character of God? No, it's just the opposite. Allow me to give you some more information. Sarah Willis is a German-French horn player. She's wildly popular in classical music in the whole world. She travels in tall grass with John Williams, and she's played all over the world. I heard an interview by her, and I said, wow! While playing a natural horn, she showed its ability to slide from pitch to pitch and characterized such playing as dreckig. I speak German. I'm German. I'm a sauerkraut. So what does she mean by that? So a natural horn has no vowels. You create all the sound with your chops, with your lips, and no vowels by the pressure that you use in your embouchure and the hand in the bell that creates the sound. Okay? I want to make sure these things don't fall asleep. So what does dreckig mean? It means dirty. And her choice of words is very interesting because dreckig is a much harder word than schmutzig. Schmutzig means soiled. Dreckig means dirty. Here her choice of words is interesting and gives reason to believe she meant what it sounded like. Dirty. When you play like that, it's dirty. Dr. Jerry Blackstone, professor of choral conducting at University of Michigan. I've gone to two of his sessions on conducting. Extremely helpful. He's very well known in choral settings. Suzanne and I both went to the ACDA, which is American Choral Directors Association, and he was doing a workshop at Gordon College here in Massachusetts. Dr. Jerry Blackstone, in a choral reading session, asked the singers to slide into the pitches. There were probably about 35, 40 people in the group, in the class, and they resisted. So he said, try harder. It still didn't work. And then finally he said this, verbatim, I wrote it down. Come on, you can be more sexy than that. Wow, that worked. My question is, how did it become more sexy? By sliding into the pitches. And it was a style change. It's all about style. No, it's all about text. No. It's all about style. I can prove it to you more. What was this guy trying? What was Jerry Blackstone, Dr. Blackstone? I respect him highly for his skill in choral conducting. What was he trying to get us to do? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right about now, Pastor, the trapdoor should open in your... What was he trying to get us to do? Be more pop. And we know what it means. A week ago yesterday, Jerry Lee Lewis died. That's him. One of the most infamous figures in popular music. That's him. I have the reference there. This is what was written about him in PBS, pbs.org. A classmate at Bible school. He was in Bible school. I remembered meeting Lewis years later and asked if he was still playing the devil's music, because he was accused of playing the devil's music. Some of you are nodding. You remember that. Yes, it was a long time ago. I remember it. Yes, I am this person, Lewis answered. But you know, it's strange. The same music that they kicked me out of school for is the same kind of music they play in their churches today. And here is the clincher, folks. By the way, this quote was given to me. It was sent to me in email by Steffi Lemon, Steffi and Robert, sitting right there. And I thought, wow, this is about the best thing that's ever hit my screen. So thank you, Steffi. The difference is, I know I'm playing for the devil,
Lois said.
And they don't. Right? Derek Cook. I may not get through all this, Pastor. Derek Cook wrote, oh, you can have me back for another day and I'll do the rest of it. Wrote the book, The Language of Music. It's a classic. It's about 350 pages. He's a distinguished broadcaster, music critic, and musicologist. And he writes in his book, music is basically a language of the emotions through which we directly experience the fundamental urges that move mankind without words or pictures. Now, that's very interesting. It is fascinating, actually. Where am I? I want to make sure. Okay. All right. I want to underline something here. And it really says what he's saying. You need to read through between the lines. Directly experience the fundamental urges is a nice way of something that could become very graphic. But he understands it. There's a book entitled Music, Sensation, and Sound, written by Fritz Winkel, a German. And he's a professor of psychoacoustics. That's the study of psychology and sound. And he writes the double language of music, the sound and the word. And you say, yeah, that's where I am. I think the words are crucially important. And they are. You don't have to convince me. I've been in music ministry with Suzanne for 40 plus years. You don't have to convince me that the words are important. I know that. But let's grasp it. Like Pastor Harding said, there's words and text and music in our hymnal. And the text is not music. It's poetry. So don't talk to me about it's all about the music, because it isn't. Music is organized, deliberately crafted sound to establish emotions and to communicate a subtle and more often than not bold message. And this guy says music has its own language. Is he a Christian? No. He's an expert. He understands it. With its own message. And then finally, they come to a conclusion. He draws a simple but important conclusion. He said, the sound language has gained the upper hand. Really? What's it mean? What's that mean? It means that the music speaks more clearly, more boldly, more powerfully, and makes a bigger impact on the listener than the words. And if for some reason you don't agree, then you're setting yourself up as the expert against him. Think about it. Music has the power to define the setting, validate the mood with raw emotion, and reinforce the words, if there are any, because not all music has words. It also has the power to distort, negate, and contradict them. Listen, folks, you select the words, okay? They can be the best words you can possibly get. Allow me to select the music. I can reinforce it, or I can distort it, negate it, and contradict it, and destroy it. Just by the music. Anybody ever heard of Mendelssohn? I suspect so. He was a converted Jew. He was on a postage stamp in Germany. Very popular, obviously. He was considered the melody king. He wrote Elijah, and I know David Parker has sung the solo parts on Elijah many times. It's a beautiful, I love Mendelssohn's music. And here's what he writes. He writes, the genuine music fills the soul with a thousand things better than words. So genuine means that there was false music in his day. There was bad music, not good music, in his day. It's all about the text. Better than words. He continues, the thoughts which are expressed to me by a piece of music, which I love, are not too indefinite to be put into words, but on the contrary, too definite. That's interesting. And I get folks saying to me, and you may have heard them, folks who want to do the pop style say, you know, Luther used music from the tavern, the pop style. Why shouldn't we have the same privilege? Well, there's a little problem there. The tavern was the fine dining establishment of Luther's day. And there was a string ensemble in the corner playing music for the patrons. It was not false music. That was not false music. The thoughts which are expressed. And music, Pastor Harding alluded to this. Music creates thoughts in your mind. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And basically, set your affection has to do with the mind and the thoughts. But set your affection is a very interesting comment. We determine what we like. That's what the word says. Set your affections. You know, I don't really like the more conservative sound. I like the pop sound. Set your affections, God says. We determine what you like. I'm more convinced than ever that our problem is self. I don't like it. You do. So what? I don't care what the evidence shows. Don't tell me what to do. And you know that's the cry of our culture today. Don't tell me what to do. Allow me to play another music example. And it's a wonderful example. And my point for playing this example is that it's going to show how music can paint pictures in your mind. I played this 4 years ago. How many of you remember it from 4 years ago? Okay, not that many, half a dozen. The rest of you, I would like, you probably know what this is, but the rest of you, I would like you to think, what is the composer of this music painting in your mind? What is he drawing? Are you thinking? What did he picture? Somebody tell me. Anybody? Speak up. What's that?
Sunrise.
The sunrise. There has never been a setting where I've talked to people and played this that somebody didn't say sunrise. How many of you were thinking it? Oh, wow. Okay. Great. It is the sunrise. And see, what's the point? The point is that music can get at you and you can understand what it is painting. Okay, I'm moving now. So what you just heard was Haydn's Creation. phenomenal, marvelous piece of music. And it was, the orchestra was, I didn't let you hear any of the singing, but the orchestra was from Handel Haydn Society, and it was conducted by Harry Christophers. We know Harry Christophers. He just had 13 years at the Handel Haydn Society in Boston. And matter of fact, this past spring, we just went to the Creation performance, which was his last. He retired from that after 13 years. He also conducts the 16, which is a group that he founded in England. Look it up, the 16 on the net. You'll find massive amount of information. The 16, and what I want to communicate to you is that the 16, I've heard him say this in rehearsal. Susanna, I've gone to lots of Handel Haydn Society rehearsals. It's been great. The 16 often sing in Italian, German, French, Latin. And I've heard Harry say this in rehearsals. Many of our patrons don't understand the text of our songs. If we do our job, they clearly get the message of our music. Even if they don't speak the languages in which we sing, how does that work? What would they get? Nothing, right? Wrong. Because through the music, values are communicated. Through the music, clarity is communicated. Beauty, our God is a God of beauty, is communicated. Purity, majesty, ethics, order, integrity, triumph and defeat, emotion, and lots more is communicated through the music. And that fact, folks, is very important for us to understand. Why? Because people come to your church, hear music. They're not going to necessarily understand all the words, but they will get some of these values big time. So make your music as clear, as good, and as non-pop as possible, and as communicating as possible. Edward Rothstein, chief music critic, New York Times. So when you play music, you also embrace a style. A style suggests ways to sit, ways to sing, ways to feel rhythm. It also suggests ways to think. Really? Is thinking important for the believer? I think you'd all agree. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh so in his heart, so is he. A style even defines a musical community, a group with shared notions about music and its purpose. The shared style allows for musical communication without misunderstanding. That's what happens in your church. He's describing it perfectly. A common sense of what is being said and why. Yes, absolutely. Style. So embrace the styles. A style suggests. A style defines. There's nothing in between here. That was all in these sentences, the way I have written it out. The shared style allows what is being said and why. Folks, it's all about style. So when you allow or cause a different style to come into your music, into your church music, you've changed the message very clearly. But style doesn't matter. What? That's what we're told. It's all about the text. This expert and many others totally disagree. And source doesn't matter. Well, style and source are linked. Social sound, the sounds of social change. a fascinating book written by two musicologists. And in that study, they make a very interesting, significant statement. They say in this book, there can be no music without ideology. What's ideology? The doctrines and opinions or a way of thinking or an underlying set of values. In other words, he said there can be no music without ideology. So whenever music sounds, something is promoted. Something is advanced. Something is being taught. Is that me saying that? No. Two secular music experts. As music begins, concurrently, simultaneously, a thinking surfaces. Let's make a conclusion. Music communicates, preaches, promotes values and beliefs as soon as it is sound. And you say, I don't know if I buy that. Well, then go to 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 3, and 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, and you will find there that prophesying takes place while the instruments play. I know a guy who has a hair salon in Boston, and he has said to me, many years ago, I found out that the music I play in my hair salon determines the kind of customer I get. Really? What would happen if the music changed in a drinking establishment? Picture this. Let's say there's a lounge and the jukebox begins playing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Not in the pop style. That would go over okay. But in the style that you sing it here, and then maybe your choir sings it, what would happen? How would customers respond? The place would empty. They didn't go there to hear music of that quality, of that kind. They want a different kind of music than a string ensemble. They're looking for something more sensual, which feeds the flesh. They can dance to and feel better about who they are, where they are, what they are, and what they're doing. And much of that sound, much of that sensibility, much of that music effect has infiltrated the church. Music, which is designed for the lounge, has come on to the platform in big time. I know not here, but in lots of churches we could go to very close to here. And the world has clearly recognized that. Believe me, they have. Einstein's violin, he was a French horn a star, world-class French horn player in his day. And he writes, anything goes in contemporary religious gatherings. Religious gatherings, hymns, Jesus Christ, superstar, jazz, rock, symphony, and dance. And then he makes a statement, the sacred and the profane have become buddies. Wow. Not being very unclear, is he? And so the profane is not only welcomed and relished in the church today, but it is making a big statement. Profane, not concerned with religious matters, irreverent toward God, speaking or acting in contempt of the holy things, not concentrated, blasphemous. Profane, Bible, you see the verses up there. In front of the temple was a secular place. In front of the temple was the marketplace where commerce happened, noisy place, it was a worldly place. The mood and the language was rough. But the word profane literally comes from two words, pro, in front of, and fane, the temple. When the language, the noise, the secularism, and the mood of the marketplace was brought into the temple, it was considered profane. It was unfit. When the music which the world uses to fulfill the lust of the flesh comes into the church, it's profane. Let me make a point here, folks. The setting of the... No, I'm not ready for you that. Oh, my. Okay. The setting of the temple does not legitimize the sound, regardless of the sound. But their hearts are right. We hear that. But they have a good heart, right? Thank you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Obviously, the heart cannot be known. The inference here is that only God can see the heart. I need to move along. We're getting close to having to have lunch, and I don't want to cheat you out of the privilege of having the wonderful lunch that they have prepared. So take what I've said, think about it. It applies to every church that that's represented here. Let me go to the final thing and make a final statement about another verse. I'm going really fast here. Yes, want to show you. Okay, all right. Here we go. Philippians 4:8. I want to leave you with this verse. 8 important considerations for music and for the Christian life. Finally, brethren, you probably know this by heart. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, any praise, think, muse, root word of think, music, on these things, that ye may with one mind, one mouth glorify God in unity. Folks, all through God-given medium of music. And we need to be very careful on how we select it or how we make changes in the temple. Because music matters. Let's pray and we'll end it. Lord, we pray that you'd give these folks discernment as to what they allow into their setting to worship God, what they allow into their hearts and minds. Cause it to be uppermost in the thinking, and in that evaluation would take place on a daily basis as to what we allow into our minds and into our worship setting. Give wisdom, we pray, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name.